If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to Mark 7. We're returning to the Gospel of Mark after a break for an Advent series. Not sure if you're aware, we're in a series in Mark. Okay, we are, so we're back. Mark 7. Our teaching this morning is going to come from Mark 7, 24 to 37. It's page 843 in your pew Bibles. So I hope you'll turn there if you don't have a copy of your own. You use those pew Bibles. Mark 7, verses 24 to 37. And from there, Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, northern, near Lebanon, Syria. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile. She was a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first. For it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, the region of the Decapolis, which means 10 cities, mostly Gentile. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well." Can you say that with me? He has done all things well. Amen. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. This is the reading of God's word. Not just any babysitter would do if you had a little daughter who was demon possessed or being influenced by a demon. Demon possession brought with it not only spiritual and psychological elements, but also physical elements. As we've seen already in our study of the Gospel of Mark, that there were moments of violence, there were moments of self-harm, there were other symptoms that came along with demon possession. And one can only imagine what this mother was feeling and desiring for her daughter to be healed, to have the demon exorcised or removed from the little girl. But also, it seems odd that she is going to go to a house and try to find Jesus. After all, she is a Syrophoenician. She's a Gentile. She's in the Tyre and Sidon region. There was a temple for her to go to. Matthew, in his account, calls her a Canaanite, which means she had a long history, 3,000-year history, very cultural background. I mean, the Canaanites were the ones who provided for the first alphabet. And there was a temple, the temple of Eshmun, that she could have visited. In fact, the god Eshmun was supposed to be the god of healing. This would have been the normal place for this mother to go, for her daughter to have the demon removed. But she doesn't. She doesn't go to a temple. She goes to a house and she finds Jesus there. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us how she knew that Jesus was there. Perhaps a neighbor said, "This miracle worker from Galilee is in the area." Perhaps she was at the marketplace in Tyre and Sidon and there was talk about the miracle worker from Galilee who's removed demons and healed all sorts of people, and that's how she heard about it. Nevertheless, she shows up and she makes her way in the house, and Jesus was trying to get a little bit of repose, a little bit away from the crowds. Perhaps not just the crowds. I mean, he has been hampered and interrogated and verbally brutalized by the religious leaders. I mean, we just had that in our context here in chapter 7 about cleanliness laws. He is trying to get a little bit of a relief from that, so that he can focus on prayer, perhaps, and also teaching and equipping his disciples. But the text says he can't be hidden. His popularity is great. Now, this is interesting because his popularity seems to have grown, and some of his first visits to Gentile territory weren't that way. When he was in Decapolis earlier, you remember in chapter 5, the reception wasn't that good because evidently he had ruined their income by having all of these pigs go over the cliff. But this reception is one that's good, both this episode and the next one. But the response is very difficult to hear. I hope you were pushed back, perhaps, when you read the text before our time together today or when I read it. Was there anything in the text that bothered you? I mean, Jesus' response to this mother who is so burdened about the health and the demon possession of her daughter begs Jesus to remove the demon. She demonstrates her confidence that he indeed can do it. She didn't go to the pagan temple. And Jesus' response could not be any more awkward, apparently rude, apparently uncaring. Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. I mean, you may be saying, well, what do the other gospel accounts say? Perhaps we could go, there's only one other gospel account in the synoptics that speak to this story, and that's Matthew. You go to Matthew 15, and it doesn't get any better, folks, I'm sorry to say. He actually says there that he ignored her initially, that Jesus didn't even respond to her begging. And later on, he makes the same quote that he has there in Mark that he has in Matthew 15. Let the children eat first. Why should I throw the bread to the dogs? What do we make of this? This is not the kind of Jesus we like to talk about. When he's calling an entire group of people ravengers or dogs, what's happening here? Makes you think that, is Jesus really saying what it sounds like he's saying? I mean, if you have a red letter edition like I do, it's right there in red ink. Is he being rude? Is he being racist? Is he being misogynistic? I mean, it all seems to be really bad. And maybe you're wondering, how is the pastor going to put a good spin on this one? How do we rescue Jesus from such statements? I speak as a fool. But what do we do with these hard sayings of Christ? How do we understand Jesus' answer, which we like to talk about, and rightfully so, a compassionate Christ who hears the cry of a mother who's burdened about her daughter, and yet he seems to reject her out of hand? What exactly is taking place here? Well, I want to try to answer that, but I also want to remind you that our Lord Jesus is complex in the sense that we too often place on him characteristics that are monolithic. In other words, there are not any other characteristics that he can have at the same time. And I do want you to know, and I want you to have the confidence that I believe that this passage upholds Jesus, both his compassion and his ministry mission. And these two episodes that are placed on top of each other are in a context. And I want to remind you of this. I don't know how often I've said this, but I want to say it now, if I haven't said it already, that when we're reading the Gospels, particularly like the Gospel of Mark, we need to be reminded that Mark is writing his Gospel account, his biography of Jesus of sorts, after the time of some of the writing of the epistles. For instance, Romans is already written. He's writing a similar Gentile audience. And Mark was a teammate of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas for a little while. And you remember the argument there. And then he returned. So he was influenced not only by Peter's recollection and reminiscing of the things that actually happened. He was influenced by the theology of the Apostle Paul. And you may recall when we're going through Romans, those 10 years of our life. No, it didn't take that long. But we were in Romans and we were in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And the Apostle Paul is talking about how that when the Jews rejected Christ, this gave opportunity for the Gentiles to be grafted in. And now here Mark is using that theology and he is using these narratives to preach the same message, but for us to be able to see it in the stories of the Syrophoenician woman and this man who was mute and deaf. So I want us to see that the overall message here is quite theological. It's not emotional. We shouldn't get fixated necessarily on how Jesus responds. We should understand that what Mark is representing here is that the rejection of Jesus by the Jews opened the door for the reception of Jesus by the Gentiles. And that's what he's stating and he's demonstrating in these two episodes. So I would like for us, before we meet the Lord at the Lord's table, I'd like for us to just consider two things about these two episodes. First of all, I want us to see that Jesus makes sick people well, and faith can make dogs into children. So number one, Jesus makes sick people well. In both of these episodes, there's someone with a indwelling or at least an influence of a demonic activity, of a demon, of an unclean spirit. Second episode, there is a man, a Gentile, of course, it seems from Decapolis, that is also under a physical malady. He is deaf and mute, or at least unable to articulate things in a clear way. He has some type of speech impediment. And Jesus is going to cast out the demon of the girl ultimately, and he's going to heal and open the ears and loosen the tongue of this man from Decapolis. So Jesus makes sick people well. That doesn't surprise us necessarily in our study of the gospel or of our study of the scriptures, because Jesus does these things. But do you see how it's worded here? The focus of verses 24 to 30 have to do more with, why does Jesus make this so awkward? Why does he say things like that? Rather than, he just cast out a demon and he didn't even visit the girl. With the Gentiles, it's interesting. Mark records this a few times where he doesn't actually go to the person who is ailing or sick or possessed. He just says the word and it happens. You see what happened here? She comes in and she begs that her daughter maybe had this demon cast out, and Jesus rebuffs her at first and says the children need to be fed first, and then she answers him. We'll look at that in just a moment. But ultimately, he says, because of your statement, the demon's gone. The demon has left your daughter, and she goes home and she discovers that's exactly what took place. But do you see how plain it is? It's not like there's no fireworks. There's no like, wow. Verse 30, she went home, found the girl lying on her bed. The demon's gone. And you're kind of like, this is how we come to miracles now, right? We hear about Jesus's day and we're no longer like, wow. I mean, it's almost like a surgeon who maybe did a bypass or triple bypass and a quadruple bypass, maybe in one day. He comes home and his wife says, how was your day? It was good. I did a quadruple. I did a triple. And, you know, then I got some milk on the way home. I mean, this is almost like the plainness, the general nature of Jesus casting out demons. It's like we can read something like this and we're no longer like, wow, who has this kind of power over the invisible world, over the spiritual world, to remove a demon from either indwelling or influence and to heal this girl just with the word? He didn't go and touch her. He didn't go and do any kind of commotion. There was no wrestling with the girl or with the demon. He just spoke the word. It's a reminder that Jesus's amazing power that demonstrated that he is the God-man at times can become almost like a collective yawn to us. But Jesus makes sick people well. He has power over the spiritual world. And we see here with this woman, this mother, she's very burdened for her daughter, and she comes and begs Jesus, and Jesus ultimately heals her. The second episode, I just want you to see that Jesus does indeed make sick people well. We see in verse 31 that he then leaves and goes on this very confusing pattern to the next stop. This looks like the way that I get places, because I'm usually lost, even with a good GPS. But this triptych is very confusing. Remember triptychs you could get from AAA that have pages and pages of directions? Turn here, turn there. You'll see this sign. This is a confusing one. And as I read the commentators this week, they were confused as well. But I was helped by realizing, number one, that at times we can't explain Jesus's pattern, but he always has very intentional purposes for those triptychs. You'll notice that it says here he went from the region of Sidon to region of Tyre. He went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of Decapolis. Now, that may not mean a lot to you unless you're looking at your maps in the back of your Bible. But basically, he goes north, southeast, south, back to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee in the Decapolis area where there's going to be a lot of Gentiles. But it's basically a 120-mile trip to get to Decapolis the way that he did it. It'd be almost like saying, I'm going to go from Roanoke, Virginia to Washington, D.C. via Philadelphia. I mean, that's not the way you should do that. But that's exactly how the Lord Jesus did this. But what we notice throughout the scriptures is Jesus never accidentally or unintentionally or has to go to plan B because he was lost or geographically challenged. That never happened once. In fact, whenever Jesus went to a place, it was very intentional. You'll recall the most famous perhaps is John 4. He must needs go through what? Samaria. And he must needs go through Samaria at lunchtime, where a woman, a Samaritan woman, who had five husbands who had divorced her, and the man she was living with now didn't have the decency to actually marry her, and her shame would probably lend itself to her going at midday to the well to receive water. But Jesus must needs go through Samaria because he had an appointment with the Samaritan woman. It was give her the water of life where she'd never thirst again, and then she became a great evangelist throughout Samaria, and many came to Christ. Jesus never accidentally goes anywhere. So this is not a confusion. This is providential, sovereign, intentional. Jesus is going and showing and demonstrating that his ministry is not to the Jews only, but the Jews are a means to ministry that will be universal, be global, will include all people groups. But the healing here is odd too. Did you notice that? Some of you, it puts you back. I could tell. There was almost a gasp. You were like, where's the hand sanitizer? Where are the gloves? This is gross. But what is Jesus doing here? So first of all, they bring him to the man. So apparently these were Gentiles that brought this man who was mute and deaf. He had a speech impediment. He was deaf. Brought him to Jesus. And they begged him, same word used as the Syrophoenician woman, to heal him. And as they beg Jesus, he doesn't push back on this one. He actually pulls him aside. So it's a private healing. And other things that are just different, Jesus puts his fingers in his ears. And then he evidently spit on his hand and grabs the tongue of this one who is ailing with the speech impediment. And then he looks up to heaven and he sighs. I'm not sure exactly what that's about. Then in Aramaic, he says, Epaphatha, which is be open. And Mark's probably including this because this is to Gentile readers and they would need some translation here. And he's healed. And his tongue is released. He's speaking plainly. Why is Jesus doing all of this? I mean, this seems a little over the top. Jesus, you just spoke and the little daughter had the demon removed. And now you're getting your hands in his waxy ears. I mean, you're touching his tongue with spittle. This is a bridge too far. Why are you doing all of this? Well, remember, these two episodes are in a context. Mark has put these together on purpose, under the inspiration of the Spirit. We don't know if these were chronologically as close as they seem to be in the text. But remember, he just had a smackdown argument with the religious leaders about what? Hand cleaning. You're not keeping the rules. And Jesus said, your problem is not what goes in you, it's what comes out of you. And now he's demonstrating, after he said in that parenthetical, he thus declared all foods clean. That was monumental. We looked at that month ago. But now he's saying there's no such thing as unclean people either. And this was a huge thing. Can you imagine if the religious leaders had been present when this Syrophoenician woman showed up? They would have taken their cloak and they would have covered themselves and shoot her out lest they become contagious or she become contagious and they become sickened with her sin. And the very thought of placing your hands on a Gentile in his ears and then spittle mixed with, I mean, this is bodily fluid. You're breaking all the rules. So there's a reason why Mark is including this. He's saying Jesus can take sick people and make them well. But the episodes are to remind us that the Jews' rejection has now given the Gentiles the opportunity of reception of the Messiah, who's being rejected by many of those who were the first, the people of God, the ones who had received the covenants of promise. They were up close, as Ephesians 2 says that Gabby read. They were near, but these Gentiles, they were far away. But their reception is quite different, isn't it, than the religious leaders. How they were responding to Christ, how the Jews, it even appears, and we'll mention this in a moment, that the Syrophoenician woman is the first one to seem to understand a parable of Jesus. The disciples certainly were always misunderstanding the parables. Can you give us another lesson on that one? And the religious leaders and others were confused or angered by them, but she seems to get it. But look at the response here. It says that when Jesus said, "Be opened," his tongue was loosed and he was able to hear. I want to remind you that there is a word here used to describe his speech impediment. You see it translated speech impediment in verse number 32 in our ESV. That word is the Greek word magalelos. That's not really important for you to know, except I want you to know that it's only used one other time in the New Testament, and that is in Matthew's account of this mute and deaf man. Speaking about his speech impediment. But there's also, or speaking about others that had speech impediment. Matthew actually doesn't give this account specifically, but he talks about how Jesus had healed those with magalelos. But there's only one other time that it's used in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it was what we read in Isaiah 35. Did you remember that? In Isaiah 35, he predicted the day in Lebanon, in Tyre and Sidon, in that region, there was going to be a breaking in of the kingdom. And one of the ways you're going to know it is those who have magalelos are going to have their tongues loosed. So what Mark is doing here is he's almost subtly saying, here's the king. Here's the prophesied king. So he's not just showing compassion and healing. Jesus does make people who are sick well. But he's demonstrating that he indeed is the promised one. So as we're reading all of these accounts in the Gospel of Mark, let's not lose the forest for the trees and miss potentially these prophetic fulfillments that indeed Jesus is the one. It should give us confidence. We're not looking for another. You say, well, I would never struggle with that. Oh, would you? Would it surprise you to know that John the Baptist actually boldly proclaimed that he was the Messiah? He was the Lamb of God, which would take away the sin of the world. He told his own disciples, I must decrease, he must increase. I'm just a voice. But then when Herod Antipas put him in prison, we're told in Matthew 11, he began to say, maybe I was wrong. And he sends some of his disciples. It seems that some disciples didn't follow Jesus and stayed with John. We're not sure exactly, but he sends some of his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one or should we look for another? You remember that text? Shake your head if you do. And Jesus sends back with the messengers, with his disciples, Isaiah. This is how you're going to know the Messiah. He's going to be healing. He's going to be healing lepers. He's going to be helping the blind to see. He's going to be helping the deaf to hear. So John the Baptist is told, blessed is the one who's not offended in me. In other words, blessed is the one who's not offended in the way that I do things. Believer, as we come to this, Jesus certainly can make sick people well. He doesn't always choose to do that. This woman's prayer is importunate. It is passionate. There's a combination of total dependence and desperation with hope and humility. This is the kind of prayer we ought to bring to the Lord. But we shouldn't take away from either of these episodes that every time we bring something to Jesus that we want him to do, he's always going to do it. There is something else going on here. He is not only meeting the need, but he's also demonstrating that he is the promised Messiah. I think too often, I know I struggle with this, perhaps you do too, I read the Bible and I'm always thinking this question. After my reading, what did this text say about me? What does this have to do with me? How does this speak to Brian? Because my world too often revolves around one person, me. Perhaps you struggle, even in your Bible reading, you're saying, I want some application that shows me that this is for me. But some texts are going to primarily put the spotlight on who Jesus is, who God is. And this text is reminding us by his reference to Magalelos, is he's the one that was prophesied in Isaiah. He's here. So, the rejection of Jesus by the Jews gave the opportunity for the Gentiles to receive Jesus. We see that in Romans 9, 10, 11. We see it in these episodes. First of all, Jesus can make sick people well. But I want to unpack this very awkward, very confusing, perhaps something that's upset you. Faith is able to make dogs into children. Mark has been doing something. He continues to do something in his gospel. He has these two categories, doesn't he? He has outsiders and insiders. He doesn't necessarily call them that, but he keeps surprising us with the categories, because people we would typically think are insiders turn out to be outsiders, and people who would typically be considered outsiders turn out to be what? Insiders. He seems to enjoy doing this. He shatters the categories. So we would assume, for instance, when Jesus goes to his hometown of Nazareth, that all the people who know him best would be the most excited. He would get a parade. At least give him a parade. No parade. They rejected him. Prophet without honor, except in his own. Or with honor, except in his own country. We would think the religious leaders who knew most of the Old Testament prophecies, sometimes they'd memorize much of the Old Testament, that they would be the ones, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Well, Sadducees not as conservative and not as convinced that the scriptures were inspired, all of it. But they would be the ones, you would think, because they were so holy, they were so concerned about defilement, that they would be the ones that were close, right? But actually, we find that it's just the opposite. Do you see the reaction of these Gentiles at the end of the healing of the man in Decapolis? Here's what they say. They give this wonderful doxology. They're so excited. Verse 37 says, and they were astonished beyond measure. In other words, you couldn't put this on the Richter scale. They were like over the top excited. And they were astonished beyond measure. And then they give this doxology. He has done all things well. Wouldn't that be a wonderful doxology for us to have as a theme for 2025? Jesus has done all things well. Amen. He's done all things well. But here's the thing. The Jews had seen much more of Jesus' power than the Gentiles. They just got an occasional glimpse. And their reaction was, he does all things well. Their joy was over the top. But those that we would consider inside weren't impressed. I wonder at times if that spirit, I'm not suggesting that we don't know Christ, but I wonder if that spirit kind of mosses over. It's like the dew in the morning of our own souls, where we're no longer impressed. We're no longer in awe of the mighty works that Jesus has done. And it almost takes somebody in a category of an outsider who has come to faith in Christ. Perhaps they lived a life that we would consider filled with unrighteousness and bad, bad sin. And then they come to know Christ. And when we hear their testimony, it's almost like that's a different category. I don't even know how they're so excited. I mean, if you were here last week and you got to hear the four testimonies of the four men who stirred the waters of baptism, I don't know how your heart wasn't like stoked and overwhelmingly fired up. I know many of you have told me your tears were flowing. It was wonderful to hear what God had done in the hearts of these men as they stirred the waters of baptism. But I think a good test for us is, how excited do we get when we hear another believer share the good works of God in their life? Are we cynical? Are we bored? Or do we really love to hear the saints speak of the glorious works of God, that he does all things well? But faith is able to make dogs into children. So let's look again at what he says about this contrast. This is a big contrast. We've had Jewish men who are arguing about rules, and now we have a Gentile woman who's not familiar with the law at all, but she is pleading for Jesus for mercy. Do you see this contrast? I mean, it couldn't be more stark. Here you got Jewish men arguing with Jesus about why his disciples are not cleaning their hands like they should. And here you have the Syrophoenician woman just begging him and getting in the midst of this parable and saying, please, I'll take the crumbs. So what happens here? Well, there's a lot of strikes against this woman. You'll notice that she is called a Gentile. She is Syrophoenician, probably Greek speaking. She has a daughter that has a demon possession. She is also a woman. So if you're looking at, perhaps even in the lingo today, of intersectional boxes, she has them all checked and more. But that wasn't a good thing in that culture at all. It didn't give her a step up. It actually pushed her down. It made her of no value at all. I mean, you talk about three strikes and you're out. She had four or five strikes. And it's almost like Mark is just in crescendo fashion saying, this was Gentile, Syrophoenician. She's a woman. Her daughter is possessed with a demon. Everybody should have run when she came in the room. He's building this case, and then Jesus is going to respond to her. I do want to say a few things to you. A dog is universally, according to the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures by the people of God, it was disdained. They didn't have house pets as we know them. I'm sorry to tell you dog lovers that, but that's not how they viewed it. Now, some will come and say, well, he uses a different word here, Mark. He refers to a doggy rather than a dog, because as many of you know, if you've been to a third world country, you'll see dogs as scavengers. They eat trash. They're very matted up, and they're not very attractive. And that was the typical word, a mongrel. This was what you were talking about when you talked about a dog. Some would say, well, he calls her a puppy or a doggy, so that's a little better. But in the whole course of this, Mark seems to be using words that are smaller. Diminutive words. So I don't know that that's the case. Being called a dog, whether you're being called a doggy or a dog, it's like being called a rat in our culture. There's not much you can spin on that in good sense or communication. So he refers to her as a dog. He says the bread should be first given to the children, and I shouldn't throw the bread to the dogs. What exactly is Jesus talking about here? Well, I do want you to understand that in all of the religious leaders' minds, perhaps even in the disciples, there was this idea that all the Gentiles were indeed dogs. We see it even in the book of Revelation that those who are outside of Christ are referred to as dogs, those that are without. In Philippians 3, Paul refers to those who are legalists and pushing circumcision, Old Testament ceremonial law for sanctification or salvation, as dogs. Jesus actually uses this word later, and he doesn't use the puppy or the word for a doggy. So he is using a word that is weighted with pejorative, weighted with you are not what the children are. They're the children and then they're the dogs. Why is he doing it? Well, I asked that question a lot this week as I studied this passage, and I've become very convinced that the Lord Jesus here is using the very words, the very thoughts, rather, of the religious leaders that he's spoken about earlier here in chapter 7, and he's articulating them. I read one commentator who says that Jesus was winking. Now, we're not sure of that. Nobody saw that, no one recorded that Jesus winked, and I'm not even sure a wink back then would communicate what it does today. But I do think it's fair to say that Jesus was somewhat being the devil's advocate here. He was reminding this Syrophoenician woman that this is not the priority of my mission. I came first to the house of Israel. Even in Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul says that he's to preach the gospel to the Jew first, then also to the Greek. This has been the grand priority of Jesus' ministry. So this is not new to her, but I do want you to see this Syrophoenician woman does something that no one else has done in Mark so far. She actually understands a parable. You're like, wow. It took a Gentile woman, the Jewish disciples, they didn't get them, the religious leaders didn't get them, but she got it. I mean, he says this to her instead of her saying, you called me what? What does she do? Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, yes, Lord. You're right. You're accurate. Theologically, I understand the priority of your mission is to reach the children, the children of the covenant first. But she grabbed onto something in Jesus' statement that we didn't grab onto, I'm going to suggest. Because most of us, like myself, I got stuck on dogs. How could Jesus call anybody a dog? That's not my Jesus. Where have you taken him? That's not my Jesus. But she fixated on something else. Do you see what she fixated on here? She says, Jesus said, let the children be fed. What's the next word? Okay, say it with me, class. First. So she's like, yes, Lord, but you just opened up the possibility. So you're saying there's a chance. It's almost like she's saying, okay, I heard you. I understand. I'm tracking with you. I understand the priority of your mission. But you said there's a chance. They first need to be fed. And then she says, I'm going to let your parable scandalize me, bring me to repentance and acknowledgement that you are true. But then I'm going to say, but even the dogs, the doggies, the puppies, what do they get to do? Whatever the children drop from their tray table, they get to enjoy. We just experienced this over Christmas. My grandson started to enjoy dropping things for the dog. So she's saying, yes, you're right. We're just dogs. We're just puppies. We're just doggies. We don't have the same priority as the children in your mission. But once they're fed, all those crumbs are going to be available. And that's what I'm after. I'm after those crumbs of mercy. What an amazing faith. In fact, Matthew's account, he doesn't just say your statement has you can now go because of your statement, your daughter has now no longer a demon. But he says he was amazed at her faith. He marveled at her faith. He says of other Gentiles, he said, you have faith that I haven't seen in Israel. So what are we to take away from this? We're to take away from this that this is the kind of faith, desperate, hopeful, humble, that comes to the Lord and admits, most of us in this room, according to Ephesians 2:11-22, are those that at one point were without hope in this world. We were apart from the covenants. And it says that Jesus, in Jesus, God came and preached peace to those who were near and to those who were far away. Isn't that glorious? That we, as the Gentiles, most of us in this room, we were the ones outside the covenant, outside of the privileges of being God's chosen people, Israel. But now we have, because they're full, we get to enjoy all of the crumbs. And these crumbs are gracious. There's stores of grace in those crumbs. Are we willing to admit, though, like this humble woman, that this is our state? I find in my spirit, do you find this in yours, that sometimes even when the Lord Jesus speaks truth through his word to me, through the power of the Spirit, I have this defensive lawyer inside my heart that wants to argue. She doesn't argue at all. She just allows the parable to scandalize her, and she begins to interact on the terms that the Lord Jesus has delivered. What about us? How responsive, how importunate are we in our prayer? J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on Mark, he talks about every rebellious son, every worldly daughter needs a praying mother. She was going to be heard. She was going to beg the Lord to intervene. But I do want us to see, in conclusion, just a few applications. I want us to see how this parable ends. It's striking. The whole thing is striking. Not the parable, the story or the narrative of the healing of the man in Decapolis. Jesus, again, charges them not to tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. I just did something amazing for you. Don't tell anybody. And then this crowd is, they're so excited. They're astonished beyond measure. You can't put it on the Richter scale. And then they say, he has done all things well. So they give this wonderful, truthful doxology. It's a wonderful doxology. We ought to use it again in 2025. We ought to use it. Jesus does all things well. Amen. But at the same time, do you see that it's possible to have an orthodox doxology while at the same time having disobedience in my heart? They can both coexist. I'm not going to give them any slack on this. They were told by Jesus, the King of Glory, not to tell anybody, and they disobeyed. You say, well, they were given the gospel. Can we give them a break? They disobeyed. I think the point here, one point of application, is have you found this to be possible? I find it altogether very true in my heart. I proclaim truth all the time. That's part of the joy of being a pastor and a preacher. But I can proclaim orthodox doxologies about the character of God while at the same time being disobedient in my heart. Do you see that? That's a possibility? And believer, I don't think we should just overlook this as, okay, well, they were given good news, they were telling truth, so therefore we can just say, hey, it wasn't a big deal. No, the truth of the matter is we can do the same. I also want to just encourage you, because some of you read passages like this and you think that they are prescriptive, not just descriptive. And that means if Jesus gave the Syrophoenician woman what she wanted, he will give me what I want. So there always ought to be the same thing. So if I do the things, if I punch in the buttons and I pray and I beg and I really am importunate and I'm really desperate and I'm really hopeful and I'm really humble, then Jesus gives me the things that I want. I want to tell you that there are oftentimes, and some of you in this room, you've been praying for something to happen, someone to be healed, someone to be saved, someone to repent, or something to change in your life for years, and it hasn't happened. So you come to a text like this, and instead of finding encouragement, you find a lot of discouragement. I don't know the answer in God's mind why that's true, why sometimes he gives us what he wants, what we want, and sometimes he doesn't. But I do want to encourage you that there are other people in the scriptures that give us a model or example, like the Apostle Paul, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 12. He asked the Lord to remove this thorn in his flesh repeatedly, but God didn't. He actually said, my grace is going to be found to give you strength in your weakness. There can be a case made that even in Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus, seeing what was in this cup, his holy nature resisted it, yet he submitted his will to the Father. There are times where God doesn't give us what we want. I mean, we think of famous Christians like Johnny Erickson Tada, who has been paralyzed for years after a diving accident. But then later on in her life, she has breast cancer. And we ask, Lord, why? Why for somebody who loves you and serves you and has done so much for the cause of Christ? We don't understand the mind or the ways of God. But we should never come to passages like these and decide that this means that because God worked in this way for this woman and for this man, that means he will always work that way for me. That's what I mean by we have to be careful not to read the scriptures just egocentrically or me-centrically. But I do want to encourage us that what we see in this passage is a woman who demonstrates us for us the kind of desperation and hope that is what true faith is made of. And I want to encourage us, if we have been casual in our approach to God and we haven't been the faithful prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much, I want to encourage you, let this Syrophoenician woman give us the demonstration. We come to Jesus begging and looking for mercy. And in his grace, he will always give mercy. Sometimes it will be the crumbs. It can be looked at as the leftovers, but it is all that needs to happen for a dog to be turned into a child. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these episodes that you have inspired through the writing of Mark. We praise you, O Lord, for the truth that it reveals to us about who you are, Lord Jesus, your power, that you are the creator and the redeemer, you the promised Messiah, you fulfilled all of those prophecies. And Lord, we praise you that all the promises of God are yes and amen in you, Jesus. We also want to praise you that you worked in your own sovereign grace through the rejection of the Jews, primarily of the Messiah, of you, Lord Jesus, so that we would be grafted in and given the opportunity to be included in the family of God. And now you preach peace, not only to those who are near, but to those of us who are far away. And we give you glory today. And as we come to the table, we pray that your love, your pursuit of us, you open the eyes of our hearts so we would believe these things. And we praise you for that. And we pray as we gather around the Lord's table that we would rejoice in the good news of the gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.